As probably all of you know, in recent years, both preachers and teachers of preaching have become very interested in storytelling. Some teachers of preaching who specialize in narrative and storytelling have a cardinal, unbreakable rule. If you ever tell a story in a sermon, don't ever explain it. If you have to explain a story, if you have to give the congregation the point, well, why bother? I mean, stories are like jokes. If they have to be explained, they aren't worth telling. The evangelist Luke, who I think is a pretty good preacher, evidently never heard of that rule, because he has in his sermon, in his gospel, a story, in fact, one of Jesus' stories, a parable, and right at the beginning, he explains it and tells us the point. Listen. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Amen. When the late Leonard Bernstein was composing his contemporary mass, his rock, jazz, blues mass, Bernstein said he wanted this to be an honest mass. What he meant by that was he wanted the language of this mass, the language of the liturgy, not to express the pious sentiments of a day gone by, but rather honestly and with integrity to express the religious sensibilities of contemporary people in a skeptical and angst-ridden age. No daunting task. He said, as he reflected on that, "I think that the most troubling and disheartening language for contemporary people in the liturgy is not the credo, 'I believe in God.'" I mean, there is a sense in which even people in a skeptical age can say in a gaseous and vague way, "I believe in God." Now, the most troubling language of the Mass was, "Let us pray." Because when the words are uttered, "Let us pray," that vague and gaseous God must come into focus, and bets cannot be hedged. We enter into communion and communication with this God and no other, and it raises all the questions. Is there a God? Is there a God who hears? Is there a God who answers? The most troubling words of the Mass are, "Let us pray." Indeed, in Bernstein's Mass, when the call goes out for prayer, the chorus begins obediently to intone a traditional prayer, but a lone solo voice lifts up over the chorus and articulates the truth, at least to Bernstein's way of thinking. "If I could, I'd confess long and loud, nice and slow, get this load off my chest. Yes, but Lord, how, I don't know. What I say, I don't feel. What I feel, I don't show. What I show isn't real. What is real, Lord? I don't know. No, no, no. I don't know." And Jesus told them this parable in order that they might pray always and not lose heart. Now, Bernstein probably assumed that problems with prayer are a modern phenomenon, a product of our skeptical age. But as a matter of fact, Luke knew better. Problems with prayer were there from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, Luke may be saying, by the way he tells this story, that problems with prayer had already generated from the disciples, who had only a few chapters earlier asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus had said, "All right, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He taught them how to pray. But only moments later, they need another story because they need to be taught how to pray always and not lose heart. Luke knows that the problems with prayer have always been there. What are the problems with prayer? Well, we could make a list, I suppose. Some of us have practical problems with prayer. I'd like to pray more, but I just don't have the time. It gets crowded out. Others of us have ethical problems with prayer. If I visit a parishioner who needs to die, who really needs to die, is it all right to pray for death? Some of us have theological problems with prayer. If I pray for my sick child, but my child does not get well, does that mean that God did not listen to my prayer? Or if I pray for my sick child and my child does get well, does that mean that my prayer changed God's mind? God wouldn't have healed my child if I hadn't have prayed? What does that say about God? What does it mean in a post-Einsteinian world to ask God to do something causally? Anyway, we have a long list of problems with prayer, but Luke knew that the deepest problem with prayer, the prayer that lies underneath all of those other problems with prayer, is that we lose heart. We just plain lose heart. I spent April in South Korea, visiting all over the country, and at one point I was talking with some church leaders in South Korea about the mission opportunities they were certain were going to open up once North Korea and South Korea were reunified. I said to them, "You speak with such certainty about reunification. Is the political machinery to do that already in place?" "No, but it's going to happen." "Well, if the political machinery isn't in place, how do you know it's going to happen?" They said, "We've been praying for it for 50 years. And I thought to myself, do I have the capacity to pray for 50 years when the prayers are not answered? No, I don't. I just lose heart. I plain lose heart. And I wonder if the church in South Korea, as it matures, will be able to sustain that kind of prayer life. I doubt it. We just lose heart. If we really thought that our prayers would be instrumental in bringing peace to Bosnia or the Middle East, if we really thought that in some way we don't understand, our prayers were gathered into the healing and redemptive mercy of God and made instrumental in the healing of people, you couldn't keep us out of the prayer closet. But we lose heart. We just lose heart. And Jesus told them this story. In order that they may pray always and not lose heart. The story he told them, of course, is a story about a wretched judge. I mean, this judge neither fears God nor respects humanity. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't give to the United Way. He is an incorrigible judge. He's the kind of judge that makes the phrase, "Your Honor," into a mockery. Unfortunately, appearing in this judge's courtroom is a widow. She needs justice. She desperately needs justice, but she is a widow. And widows in the first century have no status, they have no political clout, they have no money. She probably couldn't even get justice in a decent courtroom, and now she is appearing before the worst judge in the county, and she does not have a chance. She does, however, have one weapon, her capacity to annoy. And when you only have one weapon, you use it. So she bangs on the judge's door to his chambers night and day. She enters his courtroom at inopportune times and wails out her need for justice, disrupting the other cases. She leaves long messages on his answering machine. She annoys him in every way possible. I think it was Bill Cosby who said, when children come to their parents saying things like, Billy took my teddy bear, I want you to get him to give it back, that what children naively assume is that parents are interested in justice. Parents, said Cosby, are not interested in justice, they're interested in quiet. And so it was with this judge. In a revealing soliloquy, he said, even though I don't care anything about God or humanity, I'm going to give this woman what she's asking for because she is absolutely wearing me out. Now that is the story that Jesus told to teach us how to pray always and not lose heart. What do you think Jesus wanted us to see in that story? Maybe, just maybe, Jesus wanted to look at that story from the point of view of the judge. As a matter of fact, he actually aims our listening in that direction. Listen to what the unjust judge says, he remarks. And maybe he wants us to enter into the story through the doorway of the unjust judge so that we will see that in the same way that this judge, unjust though he was, had the capacity to produce justice, just so, that world out there, as corrupt as it is on the surface, underneath, surely the providence of God has placed structures of justice if we just know where to look. Maybe that's what Jesus wants us to see. Several years ago, a writer for the New York Times told about an experience he had one cool September evening at Yankee Stadium. It was late in the season, of course. The Yankees were a million games out of first place, but it didn't matter because it was a wonderful night for baseball, and the writer was sitting out in his seat in left field when suddenly, about the second inning, one of the batters hit a long foul ball that came into the stands right toward a 9-year-old kid who had on a Yankee cap, a new Little League glove, and a cheap pair of plastic binoculars around his neck. He reached out to catch the foul ball, when suddenly a 35-year-old man wearing horn-rimmed glasses in the seat behind him reached over the kid, roughly jostling him aside, grabbed the ball, broke the plastic binoculars and the boy's heart. Everybody around it saw it. And one guy said, "Hey, give the kid the ball. Give the kid the ball." Others began to join. "Give the kid the ball. Give the kid the ball." It spread into the stands where people hadn't even seen what happened. There was a chant. "Give the kid the ball. Give the kid the ball." Horn Rims was not budging. He feared neither God nor humanity. He stuck that ball in his pocket. About the seventh inning, some other patron went over to Horn Rims and said something to him passionately, urgently, respectfully. Whatever he said, turn the key in the lock. Horn Rims reached in his pocket and handed the baseball to the little boy. "He gave the kid the ball. He gave the kid the ball." The stands began to chant. Players on the field were looking up into the left field stands. "He gave the kid the ball." Another foul ball came over into the stands. A man caught it and took it to Horn Rims. "That was a nice thing you did. Here, take the ball." Another foul ball came. A man with a Fu Manchu mustache caught it and took it to the kid. He had two balls in his hand. And out there in the stands, there was the sense that even underneath it all, there is fairness in the land. Maybe that's what Jesus wants us to see. Underneath the corrupt structures of society, there is still, by the providence of God, the capacity of justice. I don't think so. If that were what Jesus wanted us to see, the point of this story would be, take heart. Things are not as bad as they seem. Look on the bright side. Take heart. But he told them this story in order that they might pray always and not lose heart. It's about prayer and taking heart. Okay, maybe then, Jesus wants us to enter into this story from the archway of the widow, to see the story from the point of view of the woman. And if we see the story from the point of view of the woman, then what Jesus wants us to understand is that this kind of persistence in prayer can finally bring down corrupt structures. You may remember the name Edwin Bennett Williams. He was a criminal lawyer in Washington, an affluent. In fact, he was Nixon's Watergate lawyer for a while. He owned the Washington Redskins. And he and a friend of his named Paul Dietrich were the principal officers of a charitable foundation. One day, they were visited by Mother Teresa. Now, Mother Teresa was on a tour of the country raising money for an AIDS hospice. And she was visiting all of the charities, and she wanted to visit Edwin Bennett Williams. Before she came, Williams said to Dietrich, "Dietrich, AIDS is not my favorite disease. And I don't want to give any money to this woman, but I got this saint from the Roman Catholic Church coming, and I don't know what to do." Dietrich said, "Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's listen to her respectfully, thank her for what she says, and then say, 'We have no surplus of money. I'm sorry, we can't help you.'" Agreed. In came Mother Teresa. Williams and Dietrich were seated in leather chairs on one side of a large mahogany desk, the diminutive Mother Teresa on the other side of the desk. She told of the AIDS hospice. She made an appeal for money. Williams then said, "We're moved by what you've said. We're touched by your compassion, but we don't have any money. I'm sorry." "Let us pray," said Mother Teresa. Williams rolled his eyes at Dietrich, but they bowed their heads in prayer. When she finished the prayer, she gave exactly the same appeal that she had given the first time. "Thank you very much. We're touched by what you've said, but we don't have any money." Mother Teresa nodded and said, "Let us pray." At which point, Edwin Bennett Williams said, all right, get me my checkbook." Maybe that's what Jesus wants us to see. If we can pray like the widow with that kind of persistence, we can finally bring down the structures of injustice. I don't think so. If that's what Jesus wanted us to know, then the lesson to come from this parable would be, pray always. But Jesus told this story in order that they may pray always and not lose heart. It is neither a bumper sticker about prayer nor a motivation about injustice. What Jesus wants us to do is to focus neither on the character of the judge nor the character of the widow, but to break through, to see something about the character of God. That if even a little widow could get justice from a corrupt judge, how much more will the children of God be blessed with justice from the God who formed us in the womb, who knows the number of the hairs on our head, and who cares for us every day. It is finally a story about the character and trustworthiness of God. Maybe you know that great scene in Jean Anouilh's play Becket. The king needs something from the church he can't get. So in order to get it, he appoints his old drinking buddy Becket as the archbishop, knowing he can manipulate him into giving him what he needs. But to his utter astonishment, Becket, in the name of God and the church, refuses. "What's the matter with you, Becket? You're not like yourself." "I am not like myself," says Becket. "I know what's happened to you. You have started to love God." Becket thinks for a minute, and then he says, "I have started to love the honor of God." The honor of God. If even a widow can get from that judge justice, how much more from the honorable God will we get all that we need? Yeah, but can you trust the honor of God? All I know to say is that the one who told this story was not Socrates or Kafka or Aesop, but Jesus, who came to us in the dark night of our fear and bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and said, "When you have seen me, you've seen the face of God." Then I think we can pray always and not lose heart. Let us pray. Lord, we do not know how to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us more to trust you so that we may pray always and not lose heart. We have seen you in the face of Jesus and we trust you. Calm our fears. Give us peace. Give us justice. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.